Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Colossians 1, 9 through 11. I want to continue on the theme, praying God's way for God's sake. And specifically this morning, I want to talk about pleasing and being pleased. Pleasing and being pleased. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. In the previous message on this text of Scripture, I wanted to show you how the Apostle Paul prayed for Christians. There was no time for triviality in the Apostle's prayers. He had too much to pray about. Not only must he pray for his own life and ministry, but there were all the churches that he had planted that he needed to pray for on a daily basis. There were the men whom he had entrusted those churches to that he knew he must pray for, that God would help them to lead those congregations. And of course, the problems that occur in every New Testament church certainly consumed time in his praying. Therefore, there was just no time to wade in the shallows. He delved right into the deep matters when he began to pray. He cut to the chase and he went right to the Father and asked Him to do the best and wisest for these saints. Now, in my last message before our departure for Romania, we spoke on the foundational request of this prayer, and it was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That was the foundation upon which this whole prayer is built. So, why this request? Why pray that the Colossians would know the will of God? Because by knowing the will of God, you know how to live. You know how to live every day. Home, work, school, play, every moment you know how to live when you know the will of God. And we are to live according to His will. One of the Romanian brothers, who is a very successful businessman in our sister church in Iași, testified after one of the conferences that God had shown him that he had been guilty of compartmentalizing his life. He said that he saw his life in basically three categories. His relationship with God, his business, and his family. And in his mind, he felt like he had to keep all of these three unrelated plates spinning. But he was so moved to confess publicly to all of us that were gathered there that afternoon and said that now he knew that all of his life was in relationship with God and that God must be made to bear on every facet of his life. I mean, he was so moving in his confession. And that's exactly what Paul is praying for when he prays that we know the will of God. Yours and my life is to revolve around God and not the opposite. We're made for Him. You are made for God. It's true, I need Him, you need Him, but not like we need somebody to wait on us and meet our every desire. That's not how we need God. We need the Lord to be God for us. In other words, we need the massiveness of God, the bigness of God to be in the center of our lives so that our lives will orbit around Him and not the other way around. We're not big enough to put our lives in proper orbit. And yet we try to do so. We need, just like the sun is the center of the solar system, and by its massiveness, it creates a gravitational pull that keeps all the planets and their moons in perfect orbit. and synchronization. That's what we need God for. And so to know God's will and to follow God's will is to live God as the center of your life, the burning apex, the flaming center, the bright light that holds all of your lives and its priorities in proper, beautiful, amazing synchronization. But life gets out of sync. Life gets out of harmony. And planets and moons don't orbit as they should when we replace something less massive and less important as the center of our lives. We're not here, listen, we're not here to light up Jesus' life. We are not designed to be the sun of our own solar system. We're simply to be a planet desperately dependent upon Christ, the Son of God, to keep our life in orbit. And that's why you need Him today. You need God to be God, to light up your life and to warm your heart with His attributes. That's why living your life in fulfillment of His will is an absolute must. Absolute must. And as I said in that message, you can only be fulfilled, you can only be joyful, you can only be content, peaceful, if you're doing what you were designed to do. Boat paddles weren't designed to shoot ducks, but to paddle boats. And boat paddles were not designed to shoot ducks, but to paddle boats. And when you and I try to live and function with our lives in a way God has not designed, it's not going to be harmonious. Not going to function right. Yet that's what the whole world is doing today. It's wanting to design their lives, revolve their worlds upon their puny and around their puny little hearts. They can't see the sun. They can't see the massiveness of the glory of God so that they would order their lives around Him. Dear friend, listen to me. To be happy, you must live as you were designed to live. According to God's will. According to God's will. It's so sad, we can't see that. I'm talking about non-Christians. Those of you who regularly attend, yet not saved, hear that so often from me, and it just doesn't compute. Let me tell you why it doesn't compute. It's not because you don't have enough brain power. Not because you're not intellectual enough. It's because your life is in a fog. You have been beset in the center of a fog that has rolled in on your heart, and darkness clouds your ability to comprehend the greatness of God. If you could just see just how great God is, if your eyes could see, if the darkness could be rolled back, the clouds pushed back, and see Christ, tell you, there would not be a moment's hesitation. Put Him in the center of your life and to revolve your life around Him. Satan has blinded the eyes of them that cannot see. Sin is nothing more than an irrational decision to take the earth and put it in the center of the solar system and to take the sun as far away as possible. We'd self-destruct if that happened. And your life will self-destruct even though everything may seem orderly. For a while, it will come to self-destruction. Now that's the foundation of why he prays. And today we move to another important part and reason for Paul's prayer. It is the pleasure of God. If knowing God's will is foundational to this request, then pleasing God must be the building. You see, foundations serve to support the building. Here's the building. That you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. I want you to know God's will so you'll know what will please Him. And that's the reason he prays like this. He says in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Now there's yours and my mission right there. Your life's purpose is not to be a millionaire. Your life's purpose is not to be a teacher or a preacher or a missionary. God may call us to do those things, but that's not the ultimate purpose of my life. My ultimate purpose and destiny is to bring pleasure to the One who created me. That's it. Man, that's simple. For years I labored under the idea that the only way I could please God if I had an influential and successful ministry and bigger ministry and larger influence. Because I thought that's what God wanted. But that's not what God wants out of me. He'll take care of that if that's His purpose for my life. What He wants me to do is simply concentrate on doing what pleases Him. And that's what this message is about. What is that? What is that thing that God desires that pleases Him? How do you do that? I mean, it's kind of like trying to buy something for somebody who really has everything. And I mean, He really does. He owns everything. How do you please God who already has it all? I think, first of all, I want to say, it's important that you realize God's self-sufficiency. Because when you start talking about pleasing God, it's so easy to move right off in to error and thinking that pleasing God must mean He needs something from you. Okay? So let's deal with that. I know I deal with this quite often, but especially important, I think, in light of talking about pleasing God. Let me say this. He does not need anything. I mean, that's why we were worshiping so excitedly this morning, is to realize we've got a God that doesn't need anything. And He has everything we need. Therefore, His desire for you to please Him is not out of some need God has. Now, I think that's important for at least three reasons. Number one, it proves that God is not egomaniacal. In other words, He's not dependent upon people's approval in a perversive way. He just doesn't live for your satisfaction and approval, and therefore He's happy because you're happy with Him. God is not egomaniacal. He's not that kind of self-centered God. He does not need our approval. The Lord's not chasing us because He can't be happy without us loving Him. That's not what we're talking about here. The love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now listen to me, is so complete, so perfect, that I'm amazed there's room for me. They are so perfectly in love with one another, God enjoys Himself in His Trinitarian perfection. And I'm surprised that He even loves any of us. Because His love is complete. So let me be clear. God's desire for we to please Him is not due to any need in God. I mean, what can you do for Him anyway? Maybe we could entertain Him. Maybe that's what it's all about. Pleasing Him is about entertaining Him. Kind of like watching those American home video bloopers things. You know, you watch the stupid antics of people falling and breaking legs and flying through the air and doing stupid things. And we sit there and we get amused by that and we laugh. Well, I'm certainly that in one sense of the word that God probably can find some amusement with the antics of His people. That's not what this is about. God doesn't need entertaining. Number two, I think it's important that we understand God's self-sufficiency, because if we please Him, now listen, this is good. It was good for me. If we please Him, it proves He chooses to take pleasure in us, which means He chooses to love us. Now, how did I get there? What was the steps in my mind that brought me to that conclusion? That if you and I in any way please the Lord, it's only meaning one thing. He chooses to be pleased by us, which means He chooses to love us. Because there was no way that I could ever please God when my life was committed to sin. When I was the chief pleasure of my life and not He, He was very displeased. And there's no way around this fact, brother. The sinner never pleases God until he or she humbles himself and yields themselves to Christ. You see, that's why being a really nice person cannot bring pleasure to God. Unless you're first completely in love with Him and dedicated to His pleasure. Changing your behavior is not what God He's into. Getting religious and getting baptized does not move His heart one degree in joy. what He delights in and what gives Him pleasure is for your heart to be delighted and pleased with Him more than anything else. So, if you're able to do this, it's only because first He chose to love you and to pour His favor and grace and mercy upon you and to do something supernatural, to take His finger in the deepest recesses of your soul and create a change that is to the very core of your being, foundational and eternal. So, please don't listen to this prayer or this sermon with the mindset that says, okay, if I just make some changes in the way I live, God will then be pleased, and when I die, He will let me into heaven. Prayer has nothing to do with that. Behavior, modification, without the heart being changed, is useless. So again, what does this prove? God's self-sufficient, and He doesn't need us, we need Him. Now, this is important for the third reason. You've got to listen to me, because there are some people who battle this very same thing that I do. This is the third reason why it's so important to understand God's self-sufficiency when you talk about pleasing Him. If He places His love on us, not because of us, not because He needs anything from us, but simply because He wants to, He will forever love us because He changes not. Now, some of you, that won't mean a whole lot. Not because you don't understand it. It just, you already know that. You don't struggle with that. But for somebody like me, whose life and love and acceptance means doing something for somebody in such a way that brings them pleasure so that they in return will accept you and love you, it means a whole lot to me, that statement. You do not realize the years of torture and bondage I was in simply because I was trying to please God. And I'm not talking about just prior to my salvation. I'm talking about the years after my salvation. Still trying to please Him because I had this concept that if I act in such a way, do something that pleases Him, then He will in turn love me. Now, where does that come from? Well, it could come from a number of places. It's all lies. We know that. But it's the world in which we live in. Come on. It's the world in which we live in. We live in a society that acceptance is never offered or extended to people until they do something for you. And it's so easy to be inundated with that thought pattern that you transfer it to God. But listen to me. God's self-sufficiency is my rescue today. It's what keeps me on target because I know He will love me forever, unconditionally, because once He has done so, He doesn't change. Absolutely crucial. I don't deserve to be loved. I'll never be able to deserve to be loved. But He loves me because He determined to love me. Brother, that sets me free to love Him for His own sake. Not try to love Him for some self-centered motivation. I'm free not to perform for Him so He'll love me. I'm free to obey Him because I do love Him, realizing that if I fail in pleasing Him, which I do too much, His love for me will never fail. Because His love is not dependent on me, but it's never independent of me. In other words, God's love will never be taken from me. I'll never be separated. I'll never be independent of His love because He loves me without having an eye on something I can do for Him. Hallelujah. Look at yonder's cross and see Him bleeding there in agony for you. Why is He there? Because you deserved it? Because you performed to such a level that He said, I'll sacrifice my Son for you? No. He's self-sufficient. Need to love me, He's chosen to. Oh, wrap your heart around that truth. He's chosen to love. Okay, now, having said all that, now I can maybe get to what really pleasing God's all about. So let's now answer the question, what does it mean then to please God? There's a statement made by the same Apostle Paul to his Timothy that gives us some insight into what pleases God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." A soldier pleases a superior officer when that soldier gives his complete attention and effort to the war cause. His heart is loyal to those who command his life. He's not dabbling in other pursuits. He will not be distracted. He is single-minded with a heart undivided. This single-minded mind and undivided heart is so beautifully demonstrated in what was lacking in two men who asked to be Jesus' disciples and one whom Jesus asked. And we find it recorded in Luke 9. Luke 9, you might want to turn there and read along with me. This is excellent. 57 through 62. And I say it's excellent because I saw something I'd never seen before this Friday. And that was this. I believe the Holy Spirit had Luke inspired to write and to record this, these three men's exchange with Christ. Because I think in one sense of the word, these three men's hearts reflect all of the attitudes of the human heart in one way or another. Luke 9:57. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go.'" That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We sang that this morning, didn't we? In one way or another, that's what we said. "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he," Jesus, "said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' Jesus said to him, 'And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.' The first man was a scribe, according to Matthew's account of this story. He so desired to follow Christ that he actually volunteered. How commendable of him! You would think that Jesus would have received him with open arms. I mean, isn't that why he was here? To gain men to his side, to see things as he did? Here's a man who wants to be a team player. He has promised he'll follow Jesus anywhere. And yet he never gets out of the gate. Why? Because the Lord Jesus, now listen, the Lord Jesus will never compromise His expectations of a disciple. He will never ever lessen the standards for no reason, no one, not even to gain followers. Jesus perceives what is not obvious or on the surface of this story. He perceives that this man has fortune and power in his eyes and therefore in his heart. The man being a scribe, he knew the Scriptures. He saw the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe he believed that this was the Messiah. But he missed it in that he believed that the physical kingdom to come was all that the Messiah would do. In other words, the Messiah would come to deliver from Roman occupation. He did not see that was not the purpose of Christ, but to free men's hearts from sin occupation. And so he desired, lusted for a position of authority and power in this new physical kingdom that he believed the Messiah was going to bring. And so what Jesus said to him, he tells him the living conditions. You want to follow me? Here's your living conditions. Outdoors, no home, not even a place to lay your head. And the man's heart was exposed, possessing something other than the desire to please Jesus. You see that? Move on to the second man. The second man is actually approached by Jesus and commanded to follow. Here's a man receiving the call to be a future apostle in the church that Jesus was building. And according to Matthew's account, he's already a disciple. He's been following Jesus all along. Not one of the 12, but he has been following. But the man, when Jesus asked or commanded to follow him, asked for an indefinite exemption of service until his father died. Now, his father's not sick. His father's not even close to death. He is elderly. But he wanted to remain home until his father died. Then he would follow Jesus and preach. Jesus was not being uncompassionate here. He was not saying you can't go to your dad's funeral. That's not what he's saying. He is showing the man that if he's truly to follow, his heart must be more loyal to Jesus than to family. And thus the man's heart was exposed of possessing something other than the desire to please Jesus. The third man. The third man wanted to follow Jesus, but first he wanted to tell his family goodbye. Now that seems all good. What's wrong with that? You'd be gone for a long time. Certainly to say goodbye to your family is an appropriate request. But Jesus would not allow it. Interesting, isn't it, when Elijah calls Elisha, Elisha asked the very same thing. Please let me go to my father and mother and tell them goodbye. And Elijah grants that request. Why cannot Christ do the same here? What's so wrong with this? Because Christ saw something other than just a desire to say goodbye. In the case of Elisha, he burned his bridges. He took all of his income, source of income, and destroyed it. His oxen and his plow, sacrificed them to God, burned his bridges, and then he followed Elisha. But no, not this man. Here's what this man was really wanting. He wanted to go home, plan, and strategize how he could support his family and still follow Jesus. He was willing to follow, but not until he got his household affairs in order. And Christ exposed this man's heart that he was looking backward, not forward. In other words, when material goods and financial security is as important as following Jesus, then something other than Christ possesses your heart. So what is it that pleases the Lord? Here it is. It's to have a heart that possesses nothing but Christ. And all other possessions belong to Christ. Everything you call yours, your family, your homes, your aspirations, all of those things, really, you have surrendered them to the care and control of Christ. You leave your heart for nothing but Christ. That alone is what pleases Jesus. Oh, you say that's ruthless and hard. Why should He demand so much? Friends, He would not be the gracious God if He demanded less. And your joy would never be full. Evidently, there's one more thing. Listen, there's one more thing than following Him that He really desires from you. Do you know what that one thing is? That you want to follow Him for His sake. That your reward in following Him is being with Him. That's what He really wants. He wants you to want Him more than anything else. Now, I said earlier, I stand by it. But there's nothing that we can give the Lord since He owns all things. That's true. Even those of you that are not Christians, you belong to God. You're His property because He created you. But there is one thing you can give the Lord that He does not possess from every man. He doesn't need it, but it gives Him glory when you give it. And there's that one thing that He deserves from you, but you may not grant it to Him. You may not give it. And without your giving it, He'll not have it. What is it? Your heart's affections for Him. What God desires is your heart that treasures and prizes Him and knows Him to be that prize worth having. And that's what He does not have from every man, and that is what you could give Him this morning. My dear friend, listen, there are some of you who are in jeopardy of being forced one day to bow your knee with your tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but your heart not feel it. I want to say something to you. Please listen. His greatness and His glory demands you to make that profession. But in this life, He'll not take it by force. What pleases Him fully is to know that you so desire Him that you will this very day empty your heart of every competing possession. Everything that's inside that has your affections, your desires, and your ambitions as much as or more than Christ. And when you empty of your heart of these things and offer your heart to God, listen, that's true Christianity. That's it. That's all Christianity is about. You giving your heart to God. And when we say, give my heart to God, boy, we wade through a lot of junk and a lot of misunderstanding and misnomers and cliches that cloud our vision. When I say give Him your heart, I mean you give Him the affections, the love of your heart supremely. And I want to remind you who have already done that. He's a jealous God. He'll not have His bride chasing after other lovers. He will have your heart. And He's going to have it unbound, unfettered, not competing with anything else. Remember long ago, one night the Lord looked upon His servant Abraham and He saw something growing in importance in Abraham's heart. And so He said something that night to Abraham that we still find shocking and appalling. I want you to take your son and I want you to kill him and offer him up as a burnt offering. I still can't get over that God said that. And I cannot imagine how the sainted elderly man must have heard those words. But because the Bible shows no record of any discussion, we cannot safely assume there was none. I have to believe in my mind there was some. And here's what I think the discussion went when God said that to Abraham in the wee hours of the night. Lord, take my life instead. Let the boy live. I mean, any good father would have said that, wouldn't he? My life. I've lived my life. Let him live. If you want a life to be given and sacrificed, here's my life. Let my son live. But that is what God could not take from Abraham. He could not allow Abraham to sacrifice to his idol. God demanded his idol to be sacrificed to God. Because what God knew was that a love for Isaac was coming in his heart that was more than necessary, more than proper, and it would compete with God's love. I wonder what's in your heart this morning, competing with God's love. An idol growing, maybe in its infant stages, but there's something there that God, in the dark night of your soul, is going to come and He's going to ask for it. You know, we often read that story and think, oh, it's a wonderful story of a great man of faith and obedience. And that it is. But do not misunderstand that story and think that it's not for Abraham that God did this, that it was for us to see as an example of faith. No, my dear friend, what God does with His servants, He does first of all for them. There was something in the heart of Abraham that was in dire need. God had come to expose it. And when God says to him, stop, don't take the boy's life. Now I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Don't think that that means that God didn't know what Abraham would do until he did it. What he's saying is, now I know Abraham's heart is pure from its idolatry because he fears me. Now, why does the word fear give us this indication? Because it's an Old Testament word, even used today, that means that you worship the Lord God only. The man says, I fear the Lord. It means I worship the Lord God only. Now I know that you fear me. Now I know you worship nothing other than me. I have all of your heart now. I can't help but think that my example today is not really Abraham. It's God Himself, who on the same mountain that Abraham took Isaac and bound him with twine, laid him on an altar there. Almost 2,000 years later, God would take His Son, not bound with twine, but bound by nails to an altar called a cross. And there He would slay His own Son and burn Him with the wrath of holy justice within His own soul until He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Destitute of His only true love, His Father, hanging on the cross because God would not hold His only Son from me. Now, dear friend, if God would do this for us, I do not think it too harsh, too demanding of Him to ask for all of our hearts. Quickly, as we bring this message now to a conclusion, what does it mean to please God? It means this. You're pleased to please Him. That's all it means. You're really happy to please God. That's what this is about. It's not some legalistic duty to do something you don't enjoy. That doesn't please God's heart. The desire to please the Lord is from a heart that desires to find its greatest joy in God. It delights in making God happy. That's the joy. I mean, that's just normal, isn't it? If you love someone, don't you like pleasing them? My great joy is seeing Karen happy and making her happy. That's my greatest joy when it comes to her. I would rather give her things than her give me things. Maybe that's selfish, because I get more joy out of giving because I know it pleases her. Why is it any different with our Lord? Now, this is important. Listen, true joy cannot be found outside of Christ, and it cannot be found outside of pleasing Christ. And here's the reason. Pleasing God in all things makes all things a source of finding pleasure in God. That's why he's praying this. In other words, there's going to come things in your life, every circumstance, whether trial or victory, whether challenge or success, every circumstance of your life has potential of giving you joy in your God as you please God in each one of those circumstances. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Have you heard that verse in Nehemiah? Well, listen. The joy of my God in me pleasing Him brings great joy. And so every trial, every difficulty, as well as every blessing, every opportunity is a situation that God has presented before you to please Him in that thing. Death to self and alive to God's will for you. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, listen, we cannot say, we must not say Jesus enjoyed the cross. He did not. No man would enjoy a cross except those who tortured others on it. There was nothing to enjoy in that cross. But there was joy for Jesus as a result of the cross. The pain of being crucified was unbearable. The suffering was terrible. But listen, what God the Father did for Him and to Him on our behalf, human suffering cannot even compare to that. What men did to Him can't even compare to what God did to Him. And how could this innocent suffering, such unspeakable, horrible pain, do this? One reason, because He knew it was pleasing to His Father. And that gave Him joy. And because He knew the result of the cross would be countless millions of people enjoying and delighting in Him. He suffered so much for us, knowing that joy was and is only discovered when we are pleasing Him. Last Tuesday, after the pastor's conference was over, Brother Florine informed me that parents of a newborn infant had come from a nearby village to have me pray for their child. The baby girl was born with a brain not fully developed. One eye was not even formed. And she's not expected to live. Just been born recently. And besides this, this young couple is having to endure the uncompassionate and harsh words of doctors who, when they discovered this while she was still carrying the girl, advised strongly that she get an abortion. But she chose, that both husband and wife chose to obey God rather than man. And now the doctors keep reminding her that this is why they told her, and they do not show her any compassion in their treatment. Besides that, they're the only evangelical Christians in their entire family. They're all Romanian Orthodox. And they're pleading with this young couple to have the baby baptized, because if it dies unbaptized by the Romanian Orthodox Church, it's going to die and go to hell. That's what they're being told constantly by loved ones. And so they bring this little baby, and suffice to say, it's been a very difficult time for this family. But I want you to hear me. Noticeable through all of the tears that I saw that mother and father shed was a joy. There was a joy. And it was a joy that they knew they had chosen to please the Lord. And if the Lord willed to take the child, they were resolved. This is what they said, to trust in Him, knowing that He will only do right for His kingdom and for them. But they were still hurting. We both wept together. Yes, there's pain in your circumstance today. But listen, in this thing, if you choose to please God and do His will, there's joy that sustains you in your pain. Now friends, they knew that the Lord would do good by them no matter the difficulty. And I'm not telling you a theory. This was not a story. I saw it with my own eyes. This was real life, and I saw joy in that young Christian couple, even in their pain. Why? Now, they could never explain this theologically like I'm trying to do today. But here's what they were saying. God, our Father, this baby will not be our idol. We will not love this child more than we love You or doing what You want us to do with this child. And so they offered her to the Lord, wanting to please Him, even if it meant God in His mercy and goodness taking the child from them. Now life's going to bring its hardships. It's going to bring its griefs. It's going to bring dilemmas and unexplainable pain. But in all of those things, those are opportunities to delight in God and His will for your life, pleasing Him, and thereby being pleased yourself. That's why Paul prays this way. And so I say, remove our idols. Come on, get these hearts right today. Get vicious with your soul and uproot the idols of your heart. The things that you depend upon God, or upon rather or as you would God, and give Him what He deserves, an undivided heart. You will be full of joy. Father, our victory is in the cross. And as Your death stands before us, we see it as an example that everything that we please You in becomes a means by which we too find pleasure in You. And so I pray this morning that You will address the hearts of people here, Christians first of all, who know better, but like Abraham, we need You to expose us today. And then, Lord, oh God, I pray for my friends here. Some I know, some I don't know. But they don't know You. And that joy that's inexpressible. I pray, Father, today that in Your mercy You will set Your love upon them and draw them to Yourself that they might find that same joy. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.